couple of weeks ago, Peggy and I had the great opportunity to have all of our family with us at our new home in Orchard Park in Western New York. And that was a little bit crazy because it included 8 adults and 9 grandchildren and a dog. And yet it was great. Crazy, but very, very good. And the Lord has given us at least a mini version of that this weekend. Our son Chad and his family have come up from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania area, staying with Molly and Josh at their house. And we got kicked out. We had to find some other place to stay. But this makeup was a little different. It was 6 adults, 5 kids, and a parrot. And it's whatever, it is always interesting around our house, so we are very thankful for that. And some of you follow some of my ramblings on Facebook, and most of them are rather facetious, and sometimes they're very serious. I sent or posted a note about having my sermon manuscript sent to the church office, and it took about an hour and a half to download. Now, that's not a good sign as to the length of the sermon this morning. But I came across, all deference to David Letterman and what have you, I have found the 5 top signs that a long sermon is coming. Now, number 5 is, there is a case of bottled water beside the pulpit in a cooler. Just a little tiny cup here. That's not too bad. And number 4 is, the pews have camper hookups. That might be an indication we're here for a while. Number 3, the bulletin has a pizza delivery insert. Now, the copy of the bulletin they gave me didn't have that, but I'm not sure what you might find out there. Number 2 is, the choir loft is furnished with lazy boy chairs. I think we were safe with that one. But number 1, a long sermon is when the minister says, you'll be out of here in time for the Super Bowl, which is 3 weeks away, so we could be here a while. From time to time, I am still asked by people, friends and family, if I get nervous before a sermon or a preaching or teaching opportunity. Matter of fact, Peggy's brother Bob, whom many of you met, asked me that quite seriously a few weeks ago when he was visiting. And I really didn't know quite how to answer that. I mean, some opportunities are unusual. We are coming up, we've just passed about 14 years ago when God gave us as a church family the opportunity to host a funeral service for a New York City police officer who was killed in the raids of 9/11. And it had taken the recovery group almost 3 months to dig down and find his body. And his uncle was a member of our church, and he called me at 2 in the morning, just a couple of days before Christmas, and said, Pastor, they found Mark's body. And then he said, do you think we could host a funeral service in our church on Christmas Eve Day? And I said to him, Ken, you know who we are. We'll do the very best that we can. And then he said to me, and now I'm on the phone. It's 2 in the morning. I have no idea who I am. He says, oh, by the way, 800 police officers and Mayor Giuliani and Commissioner Carrick will be there. Now I am awake. And God gave us this unusual opportunity. They set up speakers, and 800 police officers all around this facility in all of their dress uniforms. And others, family and dignitaries and whatever, in the multi-purpose room, the biggest seating room we had. And on that morning, Mayor Giuliani was sitting right there. What do you say? How do you respond? What does God want to do in us and among us in that unusual opportunity? I was nervous. But the only time I've ever been nervous is when I've officiated my 3 kids' weddings. You know what I mean? I got to get this one right, otherwise they won't talk to me. We'll do the best we can. But recently, in a local paper up in Orchard Park, a new minister, a lady pastor, had come to a church locally, and it was an article that interviewed her, and they asked, was she nervous in anticipating her first sermon at the new church? And this was her reply. I quote, I had a pastor friend once tell me that if I didn't feel like I was going to puke every time you preach, you should not be doing it anymore. Well, that's graphic. I mean, that kind of gets the message across. My stomach is fine. But it is always my mind and my heart that feel the internal butterflies and the nervousness, just like my kids' weddings. I got to do it right. And especially when I'm preaching to God's people about how God wants them to behave. And my burden has always been to say that clearly and lovingly and firmly and essentially, so that we can keep learning and growing together. So if you have your Bibles, and some of it will be, the text will be up on the screen, but I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And very near the end of this important letter, the Apostle Paul gives a whole series of admonitions to the church. Now, some Bible scholars have asked, was this message needed only for the church at Thessalonica? Was that the trouble group? And so they needed this word? Or do these instructions apply to all churches? And I think if you were to find the parallel in Romans chapter 14 and 15, you'd find almost the same kinds of instructions from the Apostle Paul. It is not just for one particular body of believers. I think the instruction is for God's people wherever they are. And so let me read the passage for you, beginning at verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent together already this morning. And we have sensed your presence among us and your Spirit nudging us in different ways, important lessons of songs of faith, your word. And now for this study time, I pray that you'd give to us a renewed diligence, open minds and hearts to hear from you. And Lord, I wouldn't presume to know where every person in this room is today. You do. And so there may be parts of this to which we will respond, I got this one. And there may be some other parts where we are convicted before you and saying, this is something I need to work on. So would you, by your Spirit, apply your word to each of our hearts today? You know what's best. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. A little background might be helpful in understanding the text. It appears as though the Apostle Paul planted this church. He traveled to the city. He preached the gospel. Some people came to faith in the Lord Jesus. He began to draw them together, and they became a local congregation just like ours that worshiped regularly and encouraged one another and ministered to one another. And then the Apostle Paul had to leave. because there were many other places that God had called him to preach the gospel. And he took off with the intent, I think, of one day coming back to visit this group. Now, I don't know if it's fair to say that the Apostle Paul had a favorite church. Obviously, he loved all of the believers and all of the churches that he was directly involved in, and even the church at Colossae that he had never visited. And yet he writes a letter to them and tells them he's praying for them. But there's something here in reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that suggests to me that this group of people had a special place in Paul's heart. And so much so that Paul said, I really hope one day to get back to see you. And if you have your Bible open, it's probably right across the page because it's a short letter. But in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning of verse 17, this is what Paul wrote. We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person and not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. And I'm encouraged by that. Not that Satan could. If the Apostle Paul can make plans and somehow the enemy gets in the middle of it, then maybe I don't feel so badly that some of my plans will chaos. But there was the heart's desire. And he said, yet he was delayed. And I think he was concerned that those people thought, well, Paul, he found a bigger church. He found a better group, whatever. He's forgotten us. And Paul is eager to say, no, 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 no. And so, verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. That's a pastor's heart. That is Paul's openness to this people and his desire to see them keep going and growing in the faith. And so he writes these words of admonition. And I think it's pretty easy to outline. I confess to you, I gave you information overload last Sunday with all the overheads and people were printing them again and whatever, and we'll try to help you. But I think it's a pretty basic passage. You can underline it better than I can, or outline it better than I can. But notice real quick with me. First of all, Paul says, relate properly to the leaders of the church. The biblical history demonstrates Paul's strategy. As he planted churches throughout the ancient Middle East, he trained new believers. And he eventually instructed the appointment of some to positions of leadership or oversight of the local church. In the developing years, Paul would write several more letters, like 1 Timothy and the book of Titus, in which he would spell out the qualifications for leadership. It is not an unimportant thing, but God calls some and affirms some to be leaders in the church. Now, the word means to have oversight, to take care of, to stand before. And while the word does not necessarily identify any particular structure within the local church, it does show that there is a place for leaders. But it is not to be just one. Rather, it is to be many. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 23, he said, you are not to be called rabbi, reverend, pastor, doctor, leader, bishop, esteemed most holy one. Why? Because you are all brothers in the Lord. And so there's no place for favoritism. There's a place for teamwork and leaders working together to care for the body. And what does Paul say about the responsibility? He says, first of all, appreciate them. Get to know them a little bit. Understand that they are people just like you. And don't ignore them, and certainly don't take them for granted. I think there is always a danger of looking at leaders and considering them to be hired servants. You guys do the work. We'll sit here and worship. Paul says, appreciate them, but also notice he says, esteem them, value them. These individuals may have their own idiosyncrasies. They may have some inconsistencies, we all do. But we are to recognize that God has called them to a place of leadership. Appreciate that. Value that. And then he finally says, and I'm not sure how this fits, live at peace with one another. I think what he's driving at is everybody tends to pick out a favorite leader. And the temptation sometimes can be to gravitate towards or become a group or a following of one particular leader. Paul says, avoid that. Don't take sides. Don't pick out your favorite. But rather live at peace with one another. I don't know what God has for our church in the future. There's a pastor out there somewhere that God is already working in his heart and life. May not know it yet. And he's going to come here in God's good time. And he's going to work with the other leaders already that serve so well in our church. And so Paul says, appreciate them. Esteem them. Live at peace. They have oversight. God's given them a responsibility. And they are to give you instruction. And oh, by the way, they labor diligently. I saw people who say pastors work one day a week, and usually only 1 hour on that day. And some of you know my story. I'm the guy with the heart attack at age 41 and bypass surgery at 58. And I'm not the only one. Our lay men and women who serve so well probably work 40 hours or more a week at their regular jobs, and they have families to care for, and then they give themselves energetically to the work of the ministry here. They labor diligently. In our free church tradition, sometimes we have a little, with a strong emphasis on the autonomy of the local church and congregationalism and all that good stuff. There is a verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, that kind of makes us uneasy at times. Where the writer of Hebrews says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Period. That's not what the text says. As those who will give an account for their leadership. Over the years, I have tried not to be too worried about what other people think of me, and I'm not successful. I got to have people like me. It's a personality flaw. Ask Peggy. She knows about this. The great reconciler. I'm always trying to solve the issues. But one of the things I've had to try to remember is that one day I'm not going to give an account to you folks on how I did. One day I'm going to give an account to the Lord Jesus for how I did. And if you understand that every leader, those recognized, those appointed, those confirmed, those called, have that same meeting with the Lord one day, I think it will help you to appreciate them, esteem them, and help them, as you did for me for over 27 years. Paul says, relate properly to your leaders. But there's a second part that comes right on the heels of that, and that's where Paul says, behave properly towards fellow believers. And he uses the strongest term. He doesn't just say, I ask you to consider doing this. No, the Greek word that he uses is translated urge in our English Bible here. It's the strongest possible word. And it's followed by imperative verb forms. Boom, 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 boom. Paul is saying, this is important. And it's interesting because there are three groups. How do you put this? Paul identifies three groups of problem Christians. And when some of you are thinking, I know a few that belong. No. And he also talks about three ways to Minister to them. It's almost like, I think what he's saying is, do you see yourself in the letter? You might be one of those strugglers. Okay. You might be one that God wants to use to help them. And so look at how he talks about the unruly. The Greek word means disorderly conduct. There are some who are out of step with what God is doing in the ministry. Some may be just sitting around, letting everybody else do the work. What does Paul say? Admonish them. Speak to them. Call them to accountability, carefully, speaking the truth in love. But admonish them. There are some who are faint-hearted. Literally in the Greek, it's small-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D. There are probably some folks who feel inadequate and ungifted. They're not sure where they fit into the life of the ministry. They think they have nothing to offer. And Paul says, what? Encourage them. Comfort them. Assure them that they're every bit as important to what God wants to do here. And they need to be helped to find their place. And they need to be given something to do and with the proper training to do it. You know, say, we got a volunteer? Good, you get the baby nursery. Help them out. Prepare them for ministry. And the third one is the weak. I think it's the person, it's a reference to people who haven't had much Bible training. They don't have a great grasp of the doctrines of the Christian faith. They're still not sure. They might wonder about their own salvation. They may have questions about guilt in the past and wondering if it's really forgiven and forgotten. Doesn't matter. In that context, Paul says, help them. Help them. And so you see this wonderful blending that's, I would suspect that most of us will see ourselves at time in the three problem situations. Been there, done that. And we've also seen the place where God wants us to use us to help others. What a picture of a family, of a team. And to add it even further, he says, be patient with everyone. That's a whole sermon in itself. See that no one repays evil for evil. And that, I think, is one of the most challenging portions of God's Word that I've ever confronted. The principle of non-retaliation is modeled by our Savior Jesus and taught to His disciples, who in turn taught it to us in the pages of Scripture. And it is the passage in 1 Peter 2 that keeps getting at my heart, where Peter says, consider our Lord Jesus, who gave us an example that we should follow in His way. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He was abused, He did not seek to get even. But He kept giving all those things to His Heavenly Father, who judges all things justly. Wow. That's not easy. Thanks, Lord. Can you give me another assignment? I'm going to tell you a story. The person's not here. None of you will know this. I hope none of you know this. Many years ago, someone in our church and I had some major disagreement. And eventually, this person sent out a letter to the members. You know, it's hard enough when you criticize, when you do the wrong thing or make the wrong decision. But when the accusation challenges your motives or your character, it is really tough. And eventually I got wind of this, and I went in my office and I started writing a response. Oh, it was a good one. I mean, I had to put more paper in the printer just to get. I got this thing. I had every. I could think of every justification, every explanation, every yes, buts, and whatever. I got that thing all bundled up in an 8.5 by 11 inch manila envelope, put the postage on it, drove down here to Jericho, pulled into the post office at Huntington Station, pulled up to the post, to the mailbox here, lowered the window, grabbed the envelope. Now, listen, friends. I don't hear oral voices, audible voices. I do not hear voices. But as I sat in that car, God said to me, don't send that letter. Don't send it. Dadgummit. I worked so hard on that. See, okay, not good. Some of the best letters I've ever written, I've never mailed. You know, I just got this. I got it. Oh. I'm not trying to make light of it. It is hard. But the scripture is there saying, don't return evil for evil. Jesus left this example. Put it in God's hands. And do you know how God has sustained me and protected me and defended me? He does the same for all of us. If we let Him work. If we let Him work. And I... This is a long sermon. Let me move to one more part of it. Paul says, always seek after what's good. I got one more story. You won't invite me back next week. You ever read any of Watchman Nee's books? An Asian believer, very devotional kinds of stuff. And he tells a story about an Indonesian rice farmer. And the topography of Indonesia's little hills. So every rice farm, little field or whatever, was level. And then they built a little barrier and then it dropped down. It was like steps down the side of the hill. And there was a Christian farmer who every day would have to go down to the river with 2 buckets of water, haul it up the river to his field, dump the water in because rice needs a lot of water, and many, many trips back and forth to fill up his field for his crop. And he wondered why it took so long, and one day he discovered that the neighbor with the field just below his had dug a little hole there so that the water that went into his field kind of seeped down into the neighbor's field. I was about ready to call my son-in-law, Josh, the lawyer. I said, we got a case here. You know what? Watchman Nee tells the story of what the Christian farmer did. When he realized what was happening, as he got the buckets of water, he filled his neighbor's field first, and then his. And it didn't take long for the neighbor to stop doing what he was doing. Do good to all man. See how God works. Great stuff. I love stories. I got some more. No, I don't have any more. Here's the one other part. Very much here. Submit fully to God's authority. How are we to react? I mean, these all could be sermons, and I probably preach them. You just get the nugget. How are we to respond in every situation? Whatever God might be taking us through, Paul says, rejoice always. It's not a funny laugh. It's not denial. Literally, it's be cheerful at all times. But when you and I begin to think about what God's doing in our lives, we learn to trust Him even in the challenges. Well, this is a tough period for me, but I'm thankful. God's at work. I had a friend who would say, whenever he was asked, how you doing? He said, as long as Romans 8:28 is in the text, I'm okay. We know that in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. All things, God's at work. Yowie. The second one is pray without ceasing. And I talked about prayer last Sunday, and I think those CDs and whatever are available, I'd be glad. But I mentioned Dr. Vernon Grounds, and one thing that he didn't say that I think I wanted to add to you is he suggested find something that works for you in the ministry of prayer. Don't try to imitate. Helen's here. My brother Walter would keep telling me about getting up at some awful hour, like 4 o'clock in the morning, to do devotions. And It's that old story of some people say, good morning, Lord, and others say, good Lord, morning. I'm not a morning person. It's not where I'm at. But that's all right. Maybe I'm not going to be that. Maybe nighttime or lunchtime. And here's my little discovery. This is what I did. I have a cell phone, smartphone. It's only as smart as I am, but it's a smartphone. And I have some games on it. Am I the only one? Come on, you people. You'd say, oh, yeah. And I'll admit to you, sometimes they get addicting. Like, oh, I have 5 minutes here before my next appointment. I'm going to play Spider Solitaire. Or Gummy Bear Drop. Or whatever those crazy games are. Whatever they are. A couple weeks ago, the Lord convicted me about that. And He said, and I gave a day. I said, every time I have the urge to play a game, I'm going to put my phone down and pray for somebody. Whew. Wow, was that hard. But it was interesting how God brought a person to mind, or a situation, or whatever. I haven't done it since. It's too hard. No, it's just looking for something that works. Pray well, it's easy. And then He says, in everything give thanks. That's a whole sermon, but it is there. It's God's will, a thankful heart. And finally, He talks about, don't give the Spirit of God a chance. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Over the years, I had any number of people say to come, Pastor, the Lord spoke to me last night, and this is what He wants our church to do. And I try to reply, you know, that's great. And I'm going to ask the Lord to confirm that in my heart. And if He says do it, then you and I both know we need to do it. But to blow it off or say, mind your own business, or don't get spooky on me, or it's quick pick. And Paul says, don't despise the prophetic utterance. Most of the time, they are personal rather than corporate. This is what God wants me to do. This is how God wants me to respond. But Paul gives the counterbalance, doesn't he? Test all things. Hold on to what's good. What are some of the tests? I don't know if they're up there. But yeah, they're not. Sophie's doing a great job. Are they consistent with the teaching of God's Word? Are they consistent with Scripture? Do they honor the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do they edify the body of believers? There are the things, I think, but there are ways in which, rather than just ignoring what others might be saying or what God might be saying to us through others, give them a test. Let's see. Let's see what God has next. Well, there you have it. It is a whole bucket load of stuff that Paul gives to us here. But he says, relate properly to your leaders. Behave properly with fellow believers. And finally, submit properly to God's authority in your life. And immediately following is the benediction, which I'm going to give you now before our closing song. For Paul writes, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you through and through. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, faithful is He who called you, and He will bring it to pass. Father, thanks for this time together. These folks have been so patient with this old preacher. And I pray that You would give us renewed hope and joy and confidence for the days ahead. We thank You for how You've met our needs all along the way, and we're confident that will continue. But we pray that You keep working and molding us as a body of believers here at Dix Hills, preparing us for what's next, for a new pastor and for perhaps new ministries and new opportunities and whatever might come. But give us courage to trust You and believe You that You've called us to this and You will bring it to pass. And we thank You for that together in Jesus' name. Amen.